Good morning. How are you all doing this morning? It's good to have you guys here with us. If you brought your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 29. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study. We have a lot of verses to read through this morning. We last left off with Jacob heading to Laban to find a wife for himself at the direction of his father Isaac. Esau had married an Ishmaelite to try to appease his parents after he had already married two women who were not of Abraham's lineage. And then we read of Jacob dreaming of this ladder to heaven on his way to Laban, his uncle. And that's where we're picking up today, where we're going to see how God's providence reigns, even when things don't go how we would like them to, or even when we make poor life decisions. And so I want to jump right in, but first let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you that you've brought us here this morning. We thank you for your word that you use to reveal to us so much about who you are, about your nature, about what we need to know. And Father, I pray this morning that you would speak to each one of us directly through your word, that we would hear from you. And Father, most importantly, I pray that what we hear from you would not be just knowledge that we pack away into our brains, but that we would be active listeners, that we would be doers of your word as well, who take what you show us this morning and apply it to our lives. Father, we thank you so much for who you are, and we pray all of this in your name. Amen. So we're going to jump right in. Genesis chapter 29 and verses 1 through 8. It says, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where do you come from?' They said, 'We are from Haran.' He said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' He said to them, 'Is it well with him?' And they said, 'It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep.' He said, 'Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep.'" And so our scene is set as Jacob ventures eastward from where he had his dream at Bethel. And as he heads east, where Laban and his family reside, he sees this well, and he sees flocks of sheep, and he sees the shepherds resting around the well, waiting to water the sheep. And we're told that there's this large stone that covers the well. Presumably, this would be for a number of reasons. One, it would help keep the water a bit cleaner for drinking, but also it would ensure that whoever owns this well retains control over the well. It would require apparently multiple people to move this stone to ensure that the water wouldn't be stolen, that it wouldn't be unfairly dispersed or anything like that. So it requires multiple people to move it. And we see that in verse 3 here. It says that when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone. Not a shepherd, but that it took multiple shepherds to do this. And so they'd roll the stone back, they'd water the flocks, and then they'd return the stone when it was finished, when they had finished watering their flocks. And so Jacob makes his friendly approach. He calls the shepherds brothers, and he asks where they're from. And Jacob knew the direction he's going, but he hasn't ventured this direction himself, and so he doesn't exactly completely know where he is. So he wants to get a bearing. How close am I to, my family? And so they answer, and they said that they're from Haran, and he presses further. He goes, "Oh, from Haran. So then, do you know Laban?" And they say, "Yes, we know Laban." He goes, "Is Laban well?" And they say, "Yes, he is well. And in fact, his daughter Rachel is coming now with her flock." And so at verse 7, Jacob then shifts. He suggests, he goes, "Hey, you know, it's actually still high noon. Like, the flocks don't need to be in right now. Perhaps you should hurry and water your flocks and move on. You know, the day is young, there's still more time." Kind of feels to me when you read it a bit like a love at first sight kind of story. Jacob makes this journey. He finds these shepherds, and then he sees from a distance Rachel, Laban's daughter, and as if hoping to hurry them along, he goes, well, come on, water your sheep and go. Then by the time Rachel gets here with her flock, I can just talk with Rachel, and I don't have to deal with all these other people around, and I can have this conversation. We don't really know why, but it seems a bit strange to suddenly be like, well, hurry up, water your flocks, what are you doing? Who is he to tell these shepherds how to do their job? Nevertheless, he kind of suggests that. And that's when they reveal, you know, we have to wait until all the flocks are here. We move the stone, we water all the flocks, and then we roll the stone back in. And so it's not until Rachel is there that we're going to be able to do that. And so they wait. Alas, Romeo's hopes are dashed as he can't hurry them along. He has to wait until Rachel arrives, and all the shepherds then can water all their flocks at the same time. And so that's where we had paused, right? Rachel arrives. And so we pick back up in verse 9. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. And so we see that while Jacob is still speaking with these shepherds, Rachel arrives, and we find out that she's a shepherdess. And so she arrives with Laban's sheep at this well. And so it says here that Jacob moves the stone, which kind of puts a little bump in our narrative. Well, if the shepherds had to wait for all the flocks to be there to move the stone, is it too heavy, or is it just that they wait? And it seems then instead that maybe it's just that the well, they have some sort of rules, restrictions, guidelines from whoever owns this well that restricts how they give out the water, because it says that then Jacob comes near and rolls the stone away. And so Jacob goes, you know, oh, you were here, Rachel's here, perfect. He rolls the stone, time to water the flocks, and now I can have a conversation with Rachel, who's from my family. And so as they do that, it says that Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. I want to note that the kiss and the weeping here, they're not meant to be read as romantic by any means. He's just met his family for the first time in Rachel, and it would be customary to kiss your family. And the weeping is to be seen as this familial affection as he's meeting his family for the first time, the people he's heard about and spoken with his parents about, but hasn't ever met in person, and so now here he is. And so he kisses her and he weeps aloud. And it says that then in verse 12, we read that he explains this affection. Seems to me when you read it, it might be a little bit awkward for Rachel at first. Who is this person? He runs up to me, he gives me a kiss, and then he's weeping before me. A little bit strange. Perhaps Jacob was a bit excited to find out that he didn't have to journey any farther, but that he had found someone from Laban's family, Laban's daughter. And so he goes, finally, I'm here. I've made it. Now I can start to do what my father had told me to do. So nevertheless, after he, you know, kisses her, he weeps, he tells her who he is, and Rachel finds out who he is. And her response is, I got to run and go get my dad. I got to go and get Laban and let him know that Jacob is here. And we see in verse 13 that Laban hears this good news himself from Rachel, and then he runs and he embraces and kisses Jacob, so there, you know, no romance involved there. And then he brings Jacob to his home where Jacob explains himself, right? So he brings him home. He says, oh, you're my sister's son. Come with me. Come to my house. We can only assume what Jacob explains to Laban. It doesn't lay it all out for us. We can assume that he explains kind of the status of the family, where things are at, what's been going on. Jacob's explaining to Laban how his sister is doing. Remember, Laban was there and was part of giving away Rebekah to Abraham's servant for Isaac to marry. And so basically we just read that Jacob is catching up with his uncle that he's never met. And it's through this explanation that Laban rests assured that Jacob is his bone and flesh. So something in his explanation reassures Laban, you actually are who you say you are. You aren't just someone who's coming to take advantage of me, but you are, in fact, my sister's son. And so Jacob stays with Laban for a month, it says, and then we come to verse 15. In verse 15 it says, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. And so we read that for this first month, Jacob is there and he's working for Laban, but he's getting no wages. He's not being paid anything. And it's at this point, after taking advantage of that, that then Laban goes, you know what? Hey, what do you want me to pay you in exchange for the time that you're here working for me? And so he puts it all on Jacob's lap. He basically says, well, what do you want to be your wages? He asks Jacob that question. Now, if we remember back to chapter 24 of Genesis, we saw Abraham's servant go to bring Rebekah back for Isaac to marry. And after he and Laban had agreed to this, Laban then tries to convince the servant to allow Rebekah to stay a while, at least 10 days, he says. And it was only because Rebekah had agreed to go with Abraham's servant that doesn't happen, that Laban didn't get his way. So now here, he's already squeezed a month of free labor out of his nephew, and Laban now asks, well, what do you want for your wages? He's always working his angle. And so, you know, he doesn't say, hey, you've been working hard for me. Here, I ought to pay you something. This is what I would pay anybody else. Laban knows what the cost is of the work that Jacob is doing, but instead he's asking Jacob to propose what his wages should be. And by doing that, Laban's allowing himself the opportunity to barter and wager as he sees fit, should he need to. And Jacob, in response, proposes what his wages should be. He says, I'll work for you 7 years in exchange for your younger daughter, Rachel. And so Jacob shows his hand in verse 18 as he proposes to work these 7 years. Just as it was a different time that Isaac would send his son to seek a wife from within his kinsmen, it was also a different time when a daughter would be given away in exchange for work like this, right? This isn't something that you'd see in today's culture and society, but it was very common back then. That phrasing continues today in the weddings. When we attend a wedding and you hear the minister ask who gives this bride away, it's very much along those lines that the father has the final say as to whether or not a woman is to be given over as a bride to a man. And so we see that in the tradition of marriage today, nonetheless. But no, you're not going to find someone where you could go up and say, I'll work 7 years if you let me marry your daughter. I don't think you're going to find that. It'd be kind of strange if you did. But here we see that Rachel is Laban's to give away if he so chooses. And so Jacob's proposal to Laban for his wages is, I don't actually want wages. I'll stay here. I'll work here. I'll be your employee, so to speak. But in exchange, I want to marry your younger daughter, Rachel. And so, you know, he asks for that, which of course, if we're going back to this time period, it would be typical for a bride to come with a dowry or a gift of sorts. And if we were to look through Scripture and you see through the law, there are certain restrictions and requirements. If something was to happen where a man has to marry this woman, that there's this fee of 50 shekels. And so there is kind of like this understanding that a bride would still come at a price, right? If we were to go back again to Abraham's servant, he doesn't show up empty-handed to Laban when he comes to get Rebecca. He shows up with all sorts of gifts. He's got 10 camels in order to bring all of that stuff with him and in order to make sure that he can bring Rebecca back. And so there's this exchange being discussed. And we read in verses 19 and 20 that Laban agrees to Jacob's terms. Laban feels that it's fair, that it's a fair exchange. Now, if you were to take what a worker would be paid, you're looking at 2.5 times what typically would be part of this dowry if a man wanted to marry somebody. The cost, the gift that would be required. What Jacob is offering in 7 years of labor is 2.5 times what would have been more standard as we go further into the Old Testament. We kind of see what the cost typically was in a marriage. And so we're seeing Jacob really, really desires to marry Rachel. He's putting everything out on the line. He's given his very best offer right up front to Laban. And so Laban agrees. And so Jacob stays and he works for Laban for 7 years. And it says that the years seem to him but a few days. Jacob is more than happy to do this job, to work for Laban. And it doesn't even feel like 7 years are passing because he's so enamored with Rachel. And so Jacob is blinded by his love for Rachel. His love so great for her that time seems to simply fly by. 7 years is quite a long time to wait to get married. I only made my wife wait 6. We see here that Jacob isn't bothered by this bride price of 7 years. He's going to be working for Laban. Rachel's going to be there. It's fine. And so to him, Rachel is well worth it. Whether or not this was Laban's plan from the start, or if this hatches over the 7 years, we're not told. But Laban has a different plan by the time these 7 years are up. In verse 21, it says, "Then Jacob said to Laban," right? The 7 years have passed. "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed.' So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?'" And so the deceiver becomes the deceived. Jacob requests his wife, as he is now, after 7 years, held up his end of this deal. He approaches Laban, and in verse 22, we read that Laban throws this wedding celebration. If I'm Jacob, it seems as everything is going according to plan. He prepares this great feast and the gathering of the people. We can assume that Jacob enjoys this celebration. I have to assume that perhaps he enjoyed it a little bit too much, because I don't know how he makes the mistake otherwise. Because Jacob has a great time. Between the customary veil that a bride would wear and the assumption that Jacob is perhaps someone who had celebrated a little bit too hard, Laban doesn't bring Rachel to Jacob. He brings his older daughter, Leah. But because Jacob had celebrated so hard, perhaps Jacob's eyes were effectively made weak, right? When we looked at the description, Leah's eyes were weak, but perhaps now Jacob's eyes are also weak. Laban presents his firstborn daughter Leah to Jacob, and Jacob consummates the marriage with Leah and not with Rachel, and he doesn't realize it until the morning after. And so if we're speaking of weak eyes, Jacob can't seem to differentiate between the two daughters for one reason or another that evening. And so he lays with Leah instead, the older daughter who Laban had brought to him. And so Jacob's weak eyes, so to speak, results in him marrying the wrong daughter, not the one he had been so enamored with that he was willing to work 7 years for her. And so we read in verse 24 that he marries Leah. Laban gives Zilpah to be her servant girl. Again, it was customary that when a man sends his daughter off that she takes with her servants to help. We saw that with Isaac and Rebekah, and so we're seeing it now happen again here with Leah, as Laban gives her Zilpah. And she'll play a bigger role later on in our narrative, which is why she's mentioned here. And then we come to verse 25, and we read that it's not until the next morning that Jacob awakes, and he realizes that he has been deceived, as there next to him is not Rachel, but instead Leah. And so the deceiver has been deceived. Remember, he's been deceptive. He's tricked his own father and his own brother in order to get a birthright and a blessing. And so now he finds himself somewhat in their shoes, having been fooled into doing something he didn't intend to. And so he's, of course, upset. He's frustrated. And so he confronts his now father-in-law, Laban, and he argues that he had served for Rachel. Why did I wake up to find that Leah is the daughter that you had given to me? And so Laban responds in verse 26. Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete this week, the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." And Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. And so Laban gives a very lame excuse. "Well, it's not customary for us to give away our younger daughter when our firstborn isn't married yet." I think that's a detail that Laban had 7 years to clarify with Jacob. He had plenty of time to explain, "Hey, just so you know, 7 years, if Leah's not married off, you're not getting Rachel. I'm going to have to marry Leah to you first," if that truly was the reason. I think it's just his lame excuse for getting what he wanted, getting his way. Jacob's deceitful father-in-law uses customs as his excuse for marrying Leah and Jacob instead of Rachel and Jacob. There is no denial. He doesn't try to avoid the issue. He simply admits what he did. In fact, he says, "I could actually take advantage of this opportunity. My plain Jane daughter is now married, and for a hefty 2.5 times price while we're at it, that 7 years of work," he goes, "perhaps I could get another 7 years out of Jacob, and I'll give him Rachel as well." And so he takes advantage of his nephew's mistakes, just as Jacob took advantage of his father's decisions, right? So Jacob has weak eyes in this moment, can't recognize that Leah isn't Rachel, and finds himself married to the wrong daughter, deceived by his father-in-law, in the same way that Jacob took advantage of his father's weak eyes in order to receive the blessing that Esau had deserved. Surprisingly, or maybe unsurprisingly, since he was willing to work 7 years, Jacob agrees. Right? Laban says, "Finish the honeymoon with Leah, and then I'll give you Rachel in exchange for another 7 years of work." The first 7 years, Jacob had to work for the first 7 years in order to get, to his surprise, Leah. And now Laban's saying, "Well, I'll give you Rachel in a week, but then you have to stay and work another 7 years." And for Jacob, he's so enamored with Rachel, it's worth it. And so he goes another 7 years. He agrees to Laban's terms. And so he goes through this 1 week of honeymoon with Leah before he then marries Rachel. And it says that Rachel as well was given a servant, Bilhah, or Zilpah. Oh, I mixed them up. Bilhah. I had to look now. Their names are very similar. And so Rachel is given the same kind of gifts, the same treatment that Leah has been given. So Jacob clearly would stop at nothing in his love for Rachel. After being deceived and after having already given 7 years of his life to his now father-in-law, he trusts Laban once more and he agrees to these terms. He completes the week honeymoon with Leah and then he's given Rachel. There's not a narrative of a feast for her. Perhaps nobody else was even aware that Jacob had accidentally married and consummated a marriage with the other daughter of Laban. We're not really sure. It doesn't give us any description of a second wedding. We just know that Laban keeps his side of the deal. Moreover, we don't know what the two daughters thought of all of this, of being used as pawns by their father in order to take advantage of Jacob, a hard worker who had been diligent for him all these years, to advantage himself and his family as he saw fit. Nevertheless, Jacob takes Rachel to be his wife. Laban gives her Bilhah. And in verse 30, it finishes that Jacob consummates this marriage as well. But then it adds that foolishly, Jacob can't help himself. He loves Rachel more than Leah. Leah seems to have gotten the short end of the stick here. Jacob now has to balance these two marriages, and Laban gets away with double payment, and he ensures that both of his daughters are married to someone of wealth, someone of good standing, someone who works hard. I mean, Laban's getting the best end of the deal. It ensures that both of his daughters will be cared for. And so here we see the deceiver gets deceived. Jacob has the tables turned on him. Some in the world may call it karma, or they may say, oh, what goes around comes around. And I don't agree with those. However, I think that God does say in Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Jacob has been living this life of deceit. He's gone out of his way to do things, to use his position to take advantage of his brother, to take advantage of his father, to get what he thinks he's owed, right? Part of that, he's swayed by his mother Rebecca's nudging. But as we saw, there was no point where Jacob goes, well, God, what do you think of this? And that's what I think is most important. He is sowing what he desires. He's going after the things he wants, but he's not going to God first. Remember, again, I keep referring back to Genesis 24 because I think we had a much better example. Abraham's servant sought God's will in who he should marry and who he should bring back for Isaac. We don't read that for Jacob. We don't read that Jacob went and said, well, God, who is it? Reveal to me the woman that you desire for me to marry. Reveal to me the person. We don't read any of that with Jacob. All we read with Jacob is that he's enamored with Rachel and he gives up 7 years of his life in order to get what he wanted. And then he ends up having to give up double because of his foolish decision making. This portion of Scripture stands to me as a reminder that we reap what we sow. Jacob had lied to his father. He had deceived Isaac into giving him his blessing. He had deceived his brother into getting his birthright. And now, as he seeks out a wife, his deceitful uncle, and now father-in-law, deceives him in return. And so for us, we would do well to understand the entangling nature of sin. Genesis 4 tells us that sin crouches at the door waiting for us to let it in. And in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we're warned, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We would be wise to seek to do good, to remain honest and truthful before God, and to ask ourselves this question before we act: will what I do today bring glory to God? And if that answer is not yes, perhaps that's something we ought not to do. See, I think the mistake that we're seeing in all of this that leads to Jacob's situation is that he doesn't ask God. He doesn't go to God and say, God, what should I do? What do you think of this situation? We don't see that in Scripture. And so Jacob deceived his father and his brother, and now he finds himself on the receiving end of that. And so, you know, what could possibly go wrong with a man who's now married to not only two women, but sisters at that? There's, you know, nothing that could possibly go wrong in that, right? The sisters are bound to get along just perfectly, I would think, right? I mean, obviously, of course not. Let's read verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. So it doesn't take long for competition to take the forefront in this marriage, which should be no surprise, since Jacob apparently is very good at picking favorites, as we're going to see not only today, but in our text going forward with his children. And so because Jacob is intentional about picking favorites, the Lord takes notice that Jacob hates Leah and therefore gives her children while Rachel is barren. God shows compassion on Leah, who had no say in her circumstance, and she gives birth to a boy that she names Reuben, which means that God sees her misery. What we're going to see here is that all of Jacob's children are named by Rachel and Leah, and the names are given to them because they sound like Hebrew words that mean something else. And what it actually ends up being is jabs either at each other or at Jacob. And so the names that these children are going to be given are given with a second meaning to make sure that the other person knows, this is what I think, this is how I feel about my situation. And so her first son is named Reuben. Leah is hopeful that Jacob will soften towards her when he sees the children that she gives him. And so after this first son, she finds that Jacob is not softened towards her, right? I mean, God tells us there in verse 31 that Leah was hated. And so it's not just that Jacob didn't care for Leah. He despised Leah. He didn't want anything to do with her. And so God opens her womb. She gives birth to Reuben. Then she has another son whom she named Simeon because God had heard that Jacob hates Leah. So the second son, Jacob must love her now, right? Wrong. God blesses Leah again, though. She conceives once more. She names him Levi, hoping that through Levi, Jacob will become attached to her. She goes, well, I've given him three sons now. Rachel has given him no sons. Perhaps now he'll be attached to me. But no, Jacob's love for Leah does not change. And so we read in verse 35 that she conceives a fourth time and names this son Judah. And it's at this point that Leah goes, I'll just praise God for what God has given me. Judah's probably got the best name there out of these four in that case. And so Leah realizes that although her sons have not changed Jacob's love for her, she acknowledges God's blessings and his providence in her life. And so she praises God all the same. What a tragic story to read, that Leah must endure this hatred and this lack of love in a situation that she hasn't even chosen for herself. And yet at each birth we see her begin to credit God more and more with the blessing of the son. Of a son. Her hope doesn't waver, even now as she has borne four sons, only to find that Jacob has not changed his love for Leah. And this is a great reminder to us. Leah had not chosen her situation, but she finishes it off here, naming her fourth son Judah as she praises God. She sees the positive. She sees the blessings in her pain. Let's continue as our narrative accelerates here. Chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Bit dramatic. Verse 2. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. And so Rachel gets jealous. And in her jealousy, she blames Jacob. And Jacob goes, "Hey, I do have four sons. It's not my fault. You're the one who God hasn't blessed with children. Am I in the place of God?" And it's really not the greatest response. I don't think that was a good, going to encourage his wife when he chooses to say that. But that's what he says. And so Rachel says, "Well, take my servant Bilhah. Take her and have children through her. They'll be my children through this surrogate." And it says that Jacob fathers a son through her. Rachel names this son Dan, as she made clear that children born from Bilhah would still be her children. And so this act of jealousy culminates in the child being named Dan. Just as Leah used wordplay in all of her sons' names, Rachel now makes a jab at Leah that God has vindicated her through this birth of Dan. To push it further, Bilhah bears another son, and Rachel names him Naphtali, a word that sounds like wrestled or wrestling, to suggest that Rachel has wrestled back her position and her standing, that she's wrestling back any winnings that Leah had by having borne four sons. Seems to me like the marriages were a mistake to have this many marriages, because now he's married to three people. He's married to Rachel, he's married to Leah, and now he's married to Bilhah. But wait, there's more. In verse 9, when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come," so she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy," so she called his name Asher. So Leah takes a page out of Rachel's book. She goes, "Well, if your servant, I have a servant too. Fine, Zilpah, you go. Bring us more children." Jacob's a busy guy. Since she can't bear any more children, Leah gives her servant as a wife to Jacob, and Zilpah bears a son to Jacob and names him Gad, a word that sounds like the word that would explain good fortune. And then Zilpah bears another son who she names Asher, to remind her and Jacob, of course, and Jacob and, of course, Rachel, how happy she is for who is now her sixth son through Jacob. So if you've been counting, Jacob now has fathered eight sons through these women. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 14, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun, after she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. And so some time has passed, as Reuben is now old enough to be out in the fields, and he brings home mandrakes to his mother. And Rachel pleads for some mandrakes, which seems very strange. Well, mandrakes were thought to be an aid to fertility. And so Rachel wants some of the mandrakes because she believes perhaps this time I will be fortunate and I can give Jacob a son of my own. But Leah must learn some craftiness from her father Laban, says, well, wait a minute, you've taken my husband from me, presumably because of his hatred for Leah and because Leah had become barren. Jacob isn't spending any time with Leah. And so Leah says, you've taken my husband from me. In exchange for the mandrakes, let me have my husband back for a time. And so Rachel, in her desperation, agrees to it. And so because of that, Leah goes out to Jacob as he's coming in from the field. Before Jacob can even get home, she's like, nope, you're coming home with me. And Leah conceives. And so we have yet another son who is born. Leah bears a fifth son, and she names him Issachar, which sounds like the word for wages, as Leah has paid for this son. God has given her her wages. In exchange for her decisions, she now bears a fifth son to Jacob. And then in verse 19, she conceives yet again and names her sixth son Zebulun, a name that sounds like the word for present or for gift, as he is a gift from the Lord and a present presented to her by God. This is a really messy story, isn't it? Like it or not, Leah was still seeking the approval and the love of her husband, but to no avail. She had to purchase her nights with Jacob. And even two more sons were not enough. Jacob does not change for her. It would seem that no number of sons would be enough. We read in verse 21 that she also bears a daughter named Dinah. So six boys and a girl from Leah. Jacob does have other daughters. They remain unnamed in this part of the narrative, but Dinah is mentioned as she'll have a role later on in Genesis, as we'll see. But for now, we know that after six boys, Jacob is given a daughter through Leah, and then we come to our final verses for today in this back-and-forth jealousy battle between these two sisters. In verse 22, it says, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. And so after all this, we read that God remembers Rachel. He opened her womb. The mandrakes clearly didn't work, as God makes clear that here in these verses that it's his intervention alone that is the reason for Rachel's ability to bear a child. And in verses 23 and 24, she conceives a son whom she names Joseph, which means may he add. But it sounds similar to the Hebrew for taken away, because God has taken away her reproach, her shame for being barren. And so at long last, the most loved wife of Jacob has borne him a son, Joseph. When her personal attempts fail, when her surrogate mother was not sufficient, it was only by God's provision that Rachel could bear a son, an heir to Jacob. And yet, unfortunately, that still isn't enough, because she names Jacob, may he add, as if to say, God, perhaps I'll get even another son from you. Because that's the game that she and Leah are now playing, which is perhaps one more. And so across the span of some 20 plus years, the first seven unmarried and the latter 13 to 14 years married to both Leah and Rachel, and then Bilhah and Zilpah, Jacob fathers 11 sons and at least one daughter. And the strife and enmity that's carried between the mothers at this time, we'll see it carries down through the children into the tribes of Israel many, many, many years later. Spoiler alert, in case you were planning to read the rest of the Bible after this study. And so division is sown between the tribes on a number of occasions, and most notably later on when we see the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. But that's much later in the Old Testament narrative. And so for this morning, I want to bring us back to this one simple reminder that God's providence reigns. God's providence can be defined as divine care and guidance by which God governs and sustains all of creation. Right, this story is messy. It's dirty. Like I had noted, throughout this entire story that we read today, we don't read that God would consult or that Jacob would consult with God at any point. There's no point where it says, and Jacob prayed to God, and Jacob asked God, and Jacob sought out God. We don't read that. He just falls head over heels for Rachel. Perhaps an inquiry with God might have changed this whole situation. I don't know. What we do know that according to God's will, all of this happened. And we know that God's will is good. Through all of this, Jacob's deceit at the hands of Laban, taking not one, not two, not three, but four women as wives, and fathering 11 sons and one daughter so far, and the messy relationship that he now shares with all of them because of his love for Rachel and his hatred for Leah, we see that God's providence still remains. I mean, this is Genesis. God's will is still laid out in the rest of this book. And so God's will is not hindered by the foolish decision-making of mankind, which we should take as an encouragement. We should find encouragement in that. God's will is not hindered by our decisions. That's not to say, however, of course, that we should be careless about our decision-making. We should seek to do God's will. We should seek to run after God. But we can rest assured that even when we stumble, even when we make mistakes, even if we foolishly choose favorites, God's will is not deterred. And so my prayer is that us, unlike Jacob, would seek God's will in everything that we do, that we would seek God's guidance, and that we would trust in God to lead our way each and every day. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth that is revealed to us through it. We thank you, Father, for the reminder of how important it is to seek out your guidance, to seek out your will in our lives. We're thankful for the reminder that even when we make poor decisions, your will endures. Your purpose remains. So, Father, I pray that we would every day wake up and ask, God, what is your will for me today? That we would ask the question, God, what can I do to bring glory to you today? Lord, we obviously don't know what would happen if Jacob had asked that question every day. But we know that we will be diligent followers if that's what we do each day. So, Father, we just pray that you would wake us up each morning with a drive to bring glory to you in all that we say and do. Lord, we thank you so much. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.